Okay, hi again, everybody out there in these strange days of COVID-19. Still, I hope that that you're well and that you're doing okay in this lockdown. You know, I was listening the other night to Jack Hibbs, I think it was, and he was talking about some of the positives and what God is actually doing through this whole time and how it's really piquing an interest both amongst Christians and even non-Christians for Christian things, for the topic, especially about the Lord's coming. He was saying that how even though churches are not meeting together in their buildings, it doesn't really matter how big or how small the church is. Now, there's a whole lot of new material getting produced online, and there's a whole lot of people that are now searching and downloading, and the gospel's really getting out there. So, even though there's difficult times, strange times, you know, God uses these times, and I think that he uses it to refocus our attention on what is actually important, what is actually real. And even from a church as a whole, is it building funds? Is it building a bigger physical church in terms of the building? Or is really, should we be focusing on people, getting the gospel out there, getting ready for the Lord's return? So there's good things coming out of this. Anyway, I wanted to carry on in the series that I'm doing, which is the beginning and the end, Genesis and Revelation. And last time we looked at what I called the cosmic conflict. And that is that every day, every week, every year, all around us, there's a cosmic or heavenly conflict going on. And like I mentioned last time, it was a very big picture study, required a wide angled lens. So we're going to be narrowing down the focus a little bit this time, but we're still going to be working our way down through the ages. And I wanted to zero in on what Genesis and Revelation says about the Redeemer. So I've called this message the Genesis Promise, the Redeemer and the Two Seeds. You know, a promise of a coming Redeemer is given in the third chapter of Genesis. Now, it doesn't give everything away, but it's just a little clue that is given. A seed is sown, you know, the first stroke on the portrait of who this Redeemer will be is made. So as I go through this message, we're going to follow the breadcrumb line of clues that goes down through the ages. And we're going to finish with a heavenly scene, which is one of first sadness, but then rejoicing. We're also going to look at what we could be called the second seed. And that, I'm sure, is as clear as mud at the moment, but fear not. It shall soon be just a murky glass of water. It's going to get a little bit better. At some stage along the way, probably near the end, I'm also going to share about a dream of the rapture that my mum had many, many years ago, because it kind of ties in with a passage that we're going to be looking at from Revelation. But let's start with what we call the Genesis promise. You know, at the fall of man, horrific things happened. Everything changed, not for the better. You all know that. It looked like all was lost for mankind, but yet God declares what the consequences of the fall are going to be. You know, there amongst the gloom of the curse comes just a little ray of sunshine. You know, it's only in one verse in our Bible, but there it is, a little bit of light to focus on in a very dark tunnel. You know, it came in Genesis 3:15 when God is speaking to the serpent and he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary, he writes, you know, it predicts the perpetual hostility between Satan and the woman, representing all mankind, and between Satan's seed, his agents, and her seed, the Messiah. And the woman's seed, MacDonald writes, would crush the devil's head, a mortal wound spelling utter defeat. This wound was administered at Calvary when the Savior decisively triumphed over the devil. Satan, in turn, would bruise the Messiah's heel. And the heel wound here speaks of the suffering and even the physical death, but not of ultimate defeat. So Christ suffered on the cross and even died, but he arose from the dead, victorious over sin, hell, and Satan. And that fact that he is called the woman's seed may contain, MacDonald writes, a suggestion of his virgin birth. So here we have the first promise of a saviour. Okay, the details are not clearly established as to who it's going to be, when he's going to come, how he's going to do it. And yet there is this promise of someone, the seed of the woman who shall crush the serpent's head. But notice also that just as there will be a specific seed of the woman who will come, so there is a seed of Satan, that same verse says. Now some, like William MacDonald, like in his quote above, they take this as a general reference to all of Satan's agents down through the ages. But others, such as the Jewish messianic scholar Arnold Fruchtenbaum, they take this to mean one specific seed who shall come. He writes and he says this, he says, the seed of the woman is the Messiah himself, making this the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. To refer to the Messiah as the seed of the woman goes contrary to the biblical norm, since in scripture the seed is always traced after the male line. The genealogies throughout the Bible, including those in Genesis, always give the male line. However, with the Messiah, this is going to be different. Only centuries later, in Isaiah 7:14, is it made clear that the Messiah will be conceived in the womb of a virgin. Yet from the beginning, the seed of the woman implies a supernatural conception. The second seed, mentioned in 3:15 of Genesis, is the seed of Satan. Moreover, this will be the Antichrist, the anti-Messiah. The term seed is used twice in the same verse and must be understood in the same way. Just as the seed of the woman implies a supernatural conception, even so the seed of Satan implies a supernatural conception. Like the Messiah, the Antichrist will not have a natural human father. All right, so just hold that thought at the moment. At this stage, we've been given a promise of the Redeemer, someone that will crush Satan's head and hopefully get mankind out of this gigantic mess that they had got themselves into. So who is this Redeemer? You know, all we know at the moment is that he will be male and he'll be born of a woman. Okay, it doesn't narrow it down completely. There's been a lot of those through the ages. Let's just follow the promise down through scripture. You know, this is the first promise, like I said, a male born of a woman. When you get a little bit on through Genesis in 22:18, it talks about, in your seed, God said to Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. And Paul picks this up in Galatians and he says that the seed is single, meaning Christ. So we find here that, okay, the Messiah is not just going to be a male born of a woman. It's going to come from the line of Abraham. Further on in Genesis, we find that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh, a name for the Messiah, comes. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. Going down further again, we get to that passage just mentioned, Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's amazing prophecy. The Messiah will be born of a virgin. Only two chapters on in Isaiah. In chapter 9, verse 6, it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So as you follow the breadcrumbs down through the ages, he's going to be born of a woman, he's going to be a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Judah, going to be born of a virgin, and yet this child will come, but will also be God. Amazing, amazing. Two chapters on again in Isaiah, it tells us that a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. You know, Jesse was David's father. We find out that it's going to come from the line of David. The Messiah would come and be a son of David. And then in Micah, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So we find out that the Messiah, the Son, who would be a child but also would be God, is going to be born in Bethlehem. And then just looking down further, you know, Isaiah 53, the incredible passage, incredible chapter, tells all about the Messiah's grief and that how he would be rejected, how he would be pierced for our transgressions. By his scourging, we would be healed. As you look at other passages, you know, Zechariah tells us that the Messiah would be valued and betrayed for 30 silver coins, which is obviously what happened. Daniel tells us the exact time in Daniel's prophecy of the 77s. It says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And it goes on to say the Messiah will be cut off or killed and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come, talking about the Romans, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So it actually tells us the time frame when the Messiah would come had to be before the destruction of the second temple. You know, and scholars have worked out that the 69 weeks ended when Jesus rode on the donkey and presented himself to the people as their Messiah, right to the day. You know, we could talk about other passages like Psalm 22, which tells us in graphic detail what crucifixion was like. "They pierced my hands and my feet," it says. It even spoke about the type of death the Messiah would have. Or Hosea 5:14, he says, "I will be," and this is God speaking, "I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. And I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. And I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." And so that's what the Messiah did. He went back to his place. Until when? Until the Jews acknowledge their guilt and seek his face again. And that leads to his return. So this little clue that was given in Genesis, this promise of a Redeemer, is just expanded right throughout Scripture until a clear portrait of who this Redeemer Messiah would be. And there's only one candidate. What started in Genesis with a simple promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, it's just been enhanced. A clear picture has unfolded. Especially for those who take the time to look. And what a Redeemer he is. You know, as I was looking through, I was reading the other day the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. Yeah, as you do, right? Everyone loves reading genealogies. But as you go through that, you notice that there's some unlikely people and unlikely stories in Jesus' line. You know, as you read through it, it's male, 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 female. Or you could say it's Jewish, 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 Gentile. And each person has a story of redemption. But there's just a few that I just wanted to focus in on because they just display a wonderful salvation and they just point to this coming Redeemer, which we're looking at the moment. So we're going to look at three unusual entries in the list. The first, in Matthew 1:5, it says, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab? She's in the line of the Messiah? You know, she's the first female mentioned in this long list dominated by men. But what a story she's got. You know, firstly, she was a prostitute. Strike one. Secondly, she was a Gentile. Strike two. Thirdly, the city that she lives in, Jericho, is about to be completely and utterly destroyed by the Israelites. Strike three. You're out, Rahab. right? And yet, through faith, she, along with her family, is able to be saved. And not only saved, but here they are, found in the line of the Messiah. You know, not bad for a one-time Gentile prostitute. And what's the mark of redemption in her story? It's the scarlet thread. She had to tie a scarlet thread outside her home, which indicated to the Israelites that her house and her household were to be saved. The scarlet thread weaves itself throughout the Bible story, and it speaks of the coming blood sacrifice of the Messiah, the Passover lamb. The second story that stood out to me was actually the next female. It carries on to say Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth. The next Gentile in the line of the Messiah. I mean, who could forget her story? You know, what a wonderful, beautiful book that is. You know, full of types and pictures of the coming Messiah and the redemption he would bring. Ruth, you may remember, was a Moabite. And Moabites at that time were really under a curse. They were not allowed to even be in the assembly of Israel until the 10th generation, Deuteronomy 23:3 tells us. And yet, in tremendous faith and commitment, Ruth utters those famous words to Naomi, her mother-in-law, saying, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Wonderful. And in the course of time, you know, this one-time Gentile cursed widow meets Boaz, brilliant type of Christ, who becomes her redeemer. He pays the price of redemption, and he marries our lovely Ruth. And here she is in the genealogy of the Messiah, Jesus himself. She actually became the great grandmother of King David. The third person that stood out to me just as I was reading about these stories and thinking about these stories was in Matthew 1:10. It says, Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh? Are you sure? That wicked king? Yep. You mean you tell me that same Manasseh that made his sons pass through the fire? Yep. You're telling me that that same Manasseh who practiced witchcraft, sorcery, divination, the one that dealt with mediums and spiritists, he's in the line of the Messiah? Yep. That same Manasseh. What is he doing in the line of Jesus, you might ask? Well, he actually pictures salvation and redemption in a wonderful way. You know, that even the most wicked can turn back to the Lord and find grace. We read in 2 Chronicles 33:11-13, it simply says this, it says, "So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner. They put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and they took him to Babylon. And in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he had prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. And he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God." Carries on to talk about all the things, all the changes that Manasseh made right throughout the land once he came to know who the true God was. Amazing, amazing that he could be sitting in this dark prison, this dark dungeon, and just call out to God from his heart, even after doing all those wicked things, and be saved. So that's just three stories of redemption, of salvation that stood out to me. What about you? What's your redemption story? Maybe you think, well, nothing as dramatic as those. Well, maybe not. You know, those are obviously incredible stories of salvation, to be sure. Yeah, but realize this, every single salvation is a miracle. It's a miracle from the Most High. And if you've come to know the Savior, then you have experienced the miraculous. And you won't necessarily in this age see all that the Lord did for you, but one day you will. And in that day, all the redeemed will fall at his feet in utter amazement and worship. Your eyes will be fully open to see what he did, both on the cross and what he has done through the course of your life. You know, I haven't got probably time to go into any great depth of my own story, but I will say this, you know, when I look back, a lot of it revolves around a dysfunctional father. And, you know, because of that, we were a dysfunctional family. You know, my father had epilepsy all his life since setting himself on fire accidentally when he was 11 years old. And all his life he was on drugs to try and control his epilepsy. But near the end of his life, we found out that these drugs, we were told, would have psychotic side effects. You know, thanks for letting us know finally, Doc. It was a bit like that. I was like, okay, well, that certainly helps explain a lot of what we've seen in the previous 30 to 40 years. And I'm not going to go into detail about what things were like growing up, other than to say they were pretty crazy at times. You know, my mother was telling me about a time when I was really, really young, and she was in the kitchen. She was in tears because she just did not know how we could go on as a family. She didn't know how she could cope. She didn't know how we as kids would be able to cope. But right at that point, when she was just crying, the Lord gave her a promise, spoke a clear promise to her. It's both a promise and a command from the book of Jeremiah. And the Lord said to her from Jeremiah 31:16-17, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return. She got this promise a long, long time before she could see anything of it, that there was hope for her future, but also for all of her children, that they would return. I obviously like that because that's me. It took nearly 20 years, but in 1990, my father, my brother, and myself, who all three of us were not Christians, we were all saved in the 1 year, and we were all living in different areas and didn't really have a part to play at all in each other's salvation. It was just simply God. It was simply a miracle. It was a miracle that it would happen to any one of us, let alone all three in the same year. It was the Redeemer, this wonderful Redeemer, fulfilling his promise that he'd given my mum 20 years earlier. It's awesome. All right, so I wanted to have a look at how this Redeemer is pictured in the book of Revelation. You know, and it comes in chapter 5, and I love this chapter. I'll just be completely up front there. I love Revelation chapter 5. So it says this, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, saying, who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And he says, I wept and wept because no one was found who is worthy to open the scroll or look inside. You know, it's really, really important to understand what the scroll with its seven seals represents. John, it says, wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open it. You know, why all the weeping? Why was this experience taking such an emotional toll on John? You know, what did he know? And why was it so important that there would be found someone who could open the scroll? You know, scripture always interprets scripture. You know, the background to this sealed scroll is found in Jeremiah. There'll be a lot more information about this in the written study, but I guess just to keep it brief, in the days of Jeremiah, you know, Judah was under siege by the mighty Babylonians led by Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah himself was thrown into prison because the king of Judah didn't like what Jeremiah was saying. And while he's locked up, Jeremiah's cousin comes to him and he asks him to buy his property. You know, as you do when someone's in prison. You know, J. Vernon McGee, he writes this. He says, at the darkest hour in Judah's history, Jeremiah buys real estate. This was the time to be selling real estate. And McGee writes, I imagine that the real estate men in Jerusalem and the surrounding countries were dumping all the real estate that they possibly could. Why did Jeremiah buy this piece of land at this time? And it was to show the people he believed God when he said that they were going to return to the land. And this is very remarkable. So Jeremiah buys this piece of land, and the title deed to this property, they put seals on it, and only someone who was Jeremiah himself or a descendant could actually break these seals. You know, so when we get to Revelation, when it talks about the seven sealed scroll, it's talking about a title deed to the property, except this one is a title deed to the whole earth and all of creation. And it is stored, as you can see, in a very secure place, for it's in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. No losing that title deed. But who is worthy to take it? Who has the right as the Redeemer to open this deed? Who has paid the price to redeem, to buy back this world and all that it contains? You know, this seems like there's no one. There is no one that could step forward to take possession of this world. And so the Apostle John, as he sees this, starts to weep. Why was he weeping? Because if there was no one to right the wrongs that had taken place on this planet, then it would just carry on in its lost, fallen condition with Satan, the usurper, being the god of this world. You know, John, he would have been thinking, you mean to tell me that everything just has to carry on like this? The disharmony, the despair, the destruction, the death? Is there no one who can put things right again, how they're meant to be? Is there no one? Adam? Abraham? Moses? No? David? Is there no one that can redeem this planet? You know, no wonder John began just to cry and to cry. But it carries on in Revelation 5, verse 5, and it says, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, and the seven, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. You know, can you remember the definition of the promised Redeemer that we looked at earlier in this message? You know, we followed some of the breadcrumbs that scattered throughout scripture that helped paint the portrait of who the Redeemer is going to be. You know, some of what we saw is that he would come who from the tribe of Judah in the line of David and yet be killed, slain like a sacrificial lamb. And here he is, just as John was weeping. With all hope lost, one step forward, the lion from Judah, the root and the offspring of David, the lamb that had been slain, came and took the scroll. Do you understand what that means? It means that the earth doesn't have to carry on like this, in this mess, forever. It means that this Redeemer, this promised one, right back from Genesis 3, that was willing to pay the price of redemption, can bring creation back into his care and rule once again. And he is the only one that was found worthy. There was no one else worthy. He was the only one. You know, I mentioned at the start a dream that my mother had. You know, it was a long time ago, 1965. You know, my mother was actually seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit at that time, but God instead gave her a dream. And this dream was so vivid that she can still remember it and see it today, like it's just happened. You know, in it, she saw a vast amount of people outside. All of them were looking up. No one was speaking, for they knew what was happening. They knew that the Lord was coming. They were only silent, looking up. And then in this dream, she saw the Lord come down. And I should just say at this time, she knew nothing, zero, about the rapture. Back in 1965. She didn't even have any, she'd never studied it or anything. But in this dream, she saw the Lord coming down through the clouds, surrounded by a vast amount of angels on every side. And she didn't feel or see herself rise, but suddenly the scene changed, and she was actually in heaven at the feet of the Savior, worshipping. And she said that she had this overwhelming understanding that he had done it all. He had done it all. You know, it wasn't worthy as the lamb and have a look at me as well. It was just simply worthy as the lamb. He's done everything to get her there. You know, hallelujah. That's what we see in Revelation 5, the Redeemer, the only one that is worthy. And pretty soon, he's going to come to take, firstly, possession of his bride, coming to take his bride home. And secondly, he will then be coming later to take possession of what is his, this earth. And so we wait for the last days to play out, but we can see them coming. Just, I guess, to conclude, I mentioned at the beginning that some scholars such as Arnold Fruchtenbaum believe that the seed of the serpent actually speaks directly of the coming Antichrist and points to a supernatural birth for him as well. You know, and that shouldn't surprise us because Satan is a 100% complete counterfeiter. You know, he doesn't create anything new. He just deceives through mimicry. So with the second seed, this Antichrist that's coming, there's going to be a counterfeit virgin birth of some type. You know, there's going to be a counterfeit Messiah that the whole world, Revelation 13, 3 and 4, tells us will wonder after. There's going to be a counterfeit Trinity in the dragon, the Antichrist and the false prophet, as mentioned in Revelation 13, 2 and 11. And there's likely to be a counterfeit resurrection because the beast is said in a couple of places to have come back to life from a fatal wound. And yet, all three of these are no match for the true Redeemer. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 tells us of this Antichrist that says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, says whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." So just to conclude, I just want to read from Revelation 5 again, 11 and 12. It says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of the angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. You know, here we see that all the angels, along with the living creatures and the elders, likely representing the redeemed church, are singing praise to God. You know, 10,000 times 10,000 of them, talking of their angelic beings. You know, do you know where in Scripture it previously speaks of angels singing? It's only once. This is the first time that it records angels singing since the day of creation. Back in Job 38, 4-7, it says, God speaking to Job, he says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" That was the first time that the angels sang and shouted for joy. But here in Revelation, finally, with the Lamb who is worthy, they have something to sing about again. And I hope that's your song. William MacDonald, just to finally conclude, after saying it three times, he talks about this Revelation 5:12 passage, and he just shows what we can give back to the Lamb who died for us. The passage says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power." And he writes, "That is over my life, the church, the world, and the universe." And the Lamb was also worthy to receive riches. You know, and he writes, "All my silver and my gold, wisdom, the finest of my intellectual powers, strength, my physical strength for his service. He is worthy of this. Honor, a single pure devotion to magnify him in all ways. Glory, my entire life devoted to glorifying him. And blessing, all my powers of praise for him. He is the only one that's worthy." You know, if you're listening on your computer to this, which I assume that you probably are, or maybe on your phone, Google a song. I think it's by Andrew Peterson, "Is He Worthy?" It's taken straight from Revelation 5. It's an awesome, awesome song. He is worthy. He's the only one that's worthy. He is the Redeemer. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb that was slain. And he's coming. Amen. Thanks for listening once again.